This Tuesday will mark the 247th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which marks the official birth date of our nation. Thomas Jefferson compiled the thoughts together in that document, and part of what it did was to compile a list of grievances against King George III of England, who had a litany of bad behavior towards the colonists, including imposing taxes and forcing colonists to house British soldiers. About 1,700 years prior to that, another author, a man named Paul, wrote a document. It doesn't have that kind of snazzy title, you know, the Declaration of Independence. It's known as the First Letter to the Corinthians. And yet in this letter, the apostle addresses some grievances committed not by a king, but by some Christian parishioners. They're not guilty of trying to tax each other, but they are taxing each other's nerves, in a sense. And so these Christians are thinking about issuing their own declaration of independence from each other. But the apostle encourages them to think about a new possibility, what we might call the doctrine of interdependence. The apostle addresses this in a portion of his letter, and may these words now move from my lips and be anointed by God's Spirit and find their way into your heart this morning. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. While not as famous as July 4th, 1776, September 9th, of that same year was also a very significant day because that was the day that the Congress officially adopted the United States of America as this nation's name. It was an accomplishment that they were able to figure out some way to compromise and to form a political agreement that could indeed draw all the states into a federal system. And yet the United States of America, in many ways, since that September 9th, 1776, has in some ways spoken of an aspiration as much as a reality. We know that we've had a hard time for the last 247 years really being a united people. The schism, the division, the open disagreements certainly took their most violent form during the Civil War. The southern part of this nation has declared a new name for themselves, the Confederate States of America. And even though that was the only time the nation openly warred violently against each other, we can certainly see that political unrest, civil discord, has certainly marked our nation's history. We live in a time now, for example, when there's new talk of a civil war, not about North and South, but about blue and red. We find that there's a widening schism between rural America and urban America, between many people's deeply held political, theological, ideological beliefs. Our nation seems to be fracturing again along so many different lines. As a native of California, I've watched that my home state propose a variety of measures to divide up the Golden State into at least two or three or six different parts. Back in 2018, before the state Supreme Court shot it down, there was a proposal to divide California into Northern California, Southern California, and the middle part would just be California. that somehow hanging together, you know, is so challenging. Today we're hearing from folks, for example, in Texas, wanting to revisit the idea of seceding from the Union. Trying to be together is so challenging and frustrating at times. That certainly was what was being felt inside that Corinthian congregation. They weren't talking about dividing into northern Corinthians and southern Corinthians and just plain Corinthians, but they were talking about dividing along theological lines. So what was happening was there were a variety of pretty well-known teachers in that congregation. There was a teacher named Apollos, who was an early Christian convert who was a very extraordinary orator and teacher. Peter's teaching had also, the Apostle Peter's teaching had heavy sway in that church. The Apostle Paul's own teaching. And there were some who called themselves the party of Christ. So you have these four, at least, different factions vying against whose theology, whose beliefs are really the most orthodox and the most right. And began to look at others in the church and saying, well, you, since you really follow Apollos and not Peter, we really don't know if we can trust you. And then they began to compete around who had the most extraordinary and necessary spiritual gifts. So they were beginning to pull apart into their own little silos. And what the Apostle Paul does is he doesn't grant them a ballot initiative to vote on seceding from each other. What he tries to do is to cast a new vision of what it means to be part of the community of Jesus. And he says, you know, you've all come from different places. Some of you are Greeks, some are Jews, some are slaves, some are free. Some of you are rich, some of you are poor. But the thing is that God, through the Spirit, has formed this divine sinew that has joined you all together in one reality called the body of Christ. And so that no longer now are you living simply in your own little universes and pursuing your own individual lives. See, now you've been joined together in this collective, the story of God, in which you now together will be figuring out a way by God's grace to manifest to the world what it means to look like as a community where mutual love and interdependence forms the lifeblood of your reality. He's calling the people to a new possibility, a new story in which God has decided to take all these individuals and form them into one divine reality. And Paul then thinks of the human body as a show-and-tell example. He said, look at the human body. It's got pros of all these extraordinary parts. But if the body were to self-secede, to try to secede from each other, if the leg were to say, you know, I'm filing articles of secession against you, the arm, because I don't feel like you, arm, appreciate what I do as the leg. And if I were to decide, you know, that my eyes were to say, well, I have the most important job because I see where I'm going, and the ears would say, oh, you want to see what it's like to not have me? Right? The body would begin to immediately degrade and be less than what it could be when all the parts work together. So that's God's idea. God decides to bring people together, men, women, young, old, rich, poor, red, blue, American, training, whatever it might be, and to form them somehow to be this depiction of something profoundly sacred. And I think what God's trying to show in this way, Paul says, is the very nature of God, of what God is like. He talks about the body of Christ, but we ask, you know, what does it mean to be the body of Christ? I think it comes from the idea that we as Christians see God in a very unique way. No other faith speaks about God as being three persons who are so united, so interdependent, that we speak of there being one God. The Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Father, Son, and Spirit. If they were to choose to try to secede from each other or to accuse each other, to withdraw from each other, all of reality would crumble because all of reality is held by and infused by God's presence. And God has shown in God's very essence that God is interdependence. God is relational. God functions as a harmonic community of three persons who so love and serve and care for each other that there's no division at all. And so we are indeed a monotheistic faith because we believe that there is such profound unity amongst these three that they embody this plurality in unity. And the God who is like that would make sense to form the physical creation, the cosmos, people, the natural world that reflects that exact essence. All things so joined that what affects one affects all, that there is no real separation that exists. Now, that truth has been seen both by mystics and physicists, mystics longer than physicists, but both now see this reality of what I'm talking about. Dr. Martin Luther King once said, it really boils down to this. He shared this at a sermon on Christmas Eve, the last year of his life. He said, it really boils down to this, that all life is interrelated. We are all caught, he said, in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied into a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We are made to live together because of the interrelated structure of reality. You could also read that because of the interrelated structure of God. God is reality. And so all things reflect this interrelated structure. Physicists have come to understand this as well. Quantum mechanics states that the universe, for example, is made up of space filled with fields of vibration, interconnected, unified, and in constant communication, where distance and time are of no consequence. What a profound statement. Distance and time are of no consequence, where one end of the universe moves connected and in relationship to the other end. And everything in between is a grand movement or dance held in space. Everything in the cosmos, in the universe, they say, is held in a dance. In truth, then, our lives and indeed everything in the entire universe are not only connected, but absolutely so, interconnected with no separation. In other words, there is indeed no separation. All is connected. And part of the invitation of the church has been to embody that reality. We need to stop here for a moment. It looks like we're having a health issue. We need to pray for Leslie, who's needing some help. Feeling dizzy. Maybe while we're just, instead of just, let's just sort of join our hearts and our minds together and just be praying for Leslie as she receives the care that she needs. So let's just join our hearts and our minds to God, raise up our hearts in a spirit of blessing for her. Gracious God, as your body comes to help provide care for Leslie this morning, we pray for your spirit to tend to her body, to her heart, to her spirit, that she might know of your loving presence around her and within her as she receives the care that she needs. May she sense our love with her, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Continue to be praying for Leslie and just again, an example of the fact that our bodies are incredible creations, and when one part of the body is not right, in some ways the entire body does not feel right. And again, that's a symbol of a larger reality of what it means to be part of this glorious universe in which we are placed. Everything is connected. Everything is joined. And what affects one part of it affects every part of it. Poet David White, in a poem called The Sun, wrote these words. He says, I look out at everything, growing so wild and faithfully beneath the sky. And if we watch things under the sky growing, you know it, that the natural world shows us how interconnected everything is. Water systems affect every other system. You know, the atmosphere impacts what happens below it. Everything is interconnected. And so he looks out and he says, I look at everything growing so faithfully beneath the sky, and I wonder why we as humans are the one terrible part of creation privileged to refuse our flowering. What is it about us humans that we can choose not to live in accordance with the interconnectedness of all things? What gives us the power and the freedom to be able to decide to live in opposition to reality? To decide, for example, that separation is what should guide us, as opposed to unity. What is it that allows us to refuse to live in accordance with the structure of reality, the structure of God? It's a profound question. It doesn't try to answer it. And it's a reality that we as humans live with throughout our lives. One thing I do know is that the Corinthian church was also in danger of refusing its own flowering. It's not just people who can refuse their flowering, but organizations, nations, churches. And so Paul was watching this Corinthian church that he had planted and watered growing in number, but they were not flowering because they were not manifesting the scent of Christ. They were turning in upon themselves and trying to let their own egos guide their corporate life together. And so Paul is trying to say, look, to flower as a church means you have to be the body of Jesus. He's the one that gives off the scent of life. He's the one that provides hope and healing and restoration. Without that, you're just really sort of a club where people gather to engage in their own pursuits. The world has millions of those, where people get puffed up and they debate who's right, who's wrong. That's not a church. A church is an altogether different reality called by God to model the nature of God. And the same thing, again, is true of nations. We live in a profoundly blessed country. We enjoy freedoms that virtually very few on this earth enjoy. We have resources, many of us, to help guide us, to bless us. And yet, if you think about what it means to be a united people, we have a long way to go. Despite all that we have, we can choose to refuse our flowering as a nation and to descend into animosity, vitriol. We can decide that we are the ones that are right, and those who don't agree with us deserve to be treated with contempt or cruelty. To be a nation that lives up to its calling, lives up to its name, requires a soul force, even more than a political force or a military force. It requires somehow that people choose to live in accordance with the structure of God. And we begin to realize that every single person that we see, no matter their gender, their orientation, their skin color, however they vote, all are still joined together by God in a way that can't be undone. No matter how hard we try, we can tear at that fabric of destiny and that MLK talked about. We can pull ourselves apart, but all we do is destroy ourselves because we work against the nature of who God is. And so we are called as the church to live in a way that has the highest possible calling of all, which is to model this divine interdependence that is at the heart of all things, including God. And one of the ways that we do that is by, in our own life together, we model in how we relate and how we love and how we serve together a way that reflects that inherent nature of Christ. The early church, to their credit, pulled that off to a large degree. People in the Roman Empire who were so divided by patriarchy and wealth and slavery and all else, they began to notice that these little gatherings of Christians, which was initially meant as a derogatory term, those little Christs, the church embraced that name, claimed a derisive term as its calling, and they began to say, look how those people love each other. Look how slaves and poor people and women are joining together with the wealthy landowners, the men, the white men, and look how they form together somehow something we don't see in our culture. And the people began to flock to the church because the church was manifesting something not seen in that culture. And that's how it grew. And in over 300 years, it began to convert the Roman Empire into its own ethos. And then at 300 AD, the empire returned the favor, and the emperor converted and pulled Christianity into its sway. So there's always been this dance, you know, between the church and the culture. But part of what the church is called to do is to model to the culture something of what God looks like. And it's not animosity, vitriol, division, separation. It's forbearance, patience, praying for one another, having compassion, being gracious, and doing it with everything you have because the world's well-being depends on a church manifesting that for the world to see. And when our hearts become converted indeed to the reality of God, then we move out into the world and we bring something different than what's happening now. We don't need more vitriol. We don't need more anger, violence, division. We need people who are able to walk and to move through their lives, through their choices, through the relationships, through their responsibilities in a way that manifests that we are indeed all part of a single garment of destiny. It's that way not because we chose it that way. It's that way because that's how God set it up. And our grand invitation is to learn to live in accordance with that. Every moment of every day, in here, out there, that we choose to remember that that is God's greatest invitation to us to share in the divine nature by loving and serving in the very ways of Christ. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.